Don't forget that in the morning services, we're dealing with the subject, the Christ of experience, and the subject will be based upon Paul's epistle to the Philippians, and we shall bring exposition from Philippians unfolding this truth in the light of the book, the Christ of experience. Christ is the answer. And then in the evening services, as we have already announced, in the first few nights of this week at least, we are in the School of the Cross, doing a bit of research in the School of Calvary, trusting that the Spirit of God Himself shall be our teacher and take of the things of the Christ and of the cross and reveal these things to us. Now, in the light of the reception of the message, don't forget the passage of Scripture that we've referred to and shall repeat at the beginning of every message. 2 Chronicles 16:9, here it is, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth," run to and fro throughout this congregation, throughout the whole earth, "to show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." If you're not experiencing the presence and the power of the Lord in your lives, there is something wrong with your heart life. Because God says he's looking around to see if he can find anybody to bless. He's longing to show himself strong toward those whose hearts are in line for blessing. And if there's nothing between and the soul and the Savior, your heart is in line for blessing. I believe, and you agree with me, that God loves the sinners. And he longs to save the sinner. Amen? It's equally true that he longs to bless the saints, too. Amen? And so while he has a longing to do something for the sinner, he has a deep yearning to do something for the saints. I'd like to see him do it this week. In you. In you. And so don't forget that God is the multimillionaire with all the resources of glory at his command. And he'd like to spend some of the riches of glory through some life. He's looking around for candidates upon whom to bestow his wealth. And the terrific surprise to me over and over, the thing that keeps me wondering and amazed, is the fact that there are so many spiritual paupers in the Church of Jesus Christ. Why are there so many paupers when God the multimillionaire is looking around for candidates to enjoy his wealth? Candidates upon whom he can bestow his wealth. But there's no reason why any one of you shouldn't be made rich toward God. Our God and Father, now as we come to the text of the evening and the subject that thou hast placed upon our hearts, oh, we do pray thee that by thy Spirit thou shalt make us to receive it, grasp it, that it might grip us. For Christ's sake. Amen. In this first message on the cross of the Lord Jesus, we're going to take a look at Calvary from a very rare viewpoint, an aspect of the cross that is very rarely touched upon or dealt with. As a matter of fact, I have not read any book or seen in any commentary where this subject is touched upon. And yet, you will realize before we've gone far into the message that the understanding of this subject is absolutely basic to an understanding of the Word of God and the message of redemption. For we're going to look at Calvary from the standpoint of heaven. You sing, Jesus paid it all. Now, if you mean that he did everything that was necessary for man's eternal salvation, you are correct. But if you say that that is the price, it is exhausted, and there was no price paid beyond that, you are wrong. Because don't forget that when Jesus gave himself, it was all because God gave Jesus. And if there was sacrifice for Jesus, visible, physical sacrifice and suffering for the Son of God on Golgotha's hill, God alone knows. There was sacrifice in heaven when Jesus died. And God's heart was broken. And if there was a Calvary for Jesus, there was a cross in the heart of God when God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So tonight we're penetrating through Calvary and the blood of the Lord Jesus right to the heart of the Father and the cross of our redemption to the Father. We need all the insight and discernment that the Spirit of God Himself can give. But I am sure that if you are alert in mind and you're ready in heart and aware of the fact that here is truth that can be so foundational in your experience to establish you in the book, then because you are ready and you're waiting and you're anxious, God will not disappoint you and will make the message very, very plain to you beyond even the descriptive value that you might find in the truth as I preach it. I want you to recognize, first of all, that the cross of the Lord Jesus is absolutely central in God's eternal purpose for man's eternal salvation. Everything prior to the cross from an eternity past, even from before the foundation of the world, as well as from the foundation of the world. The cross of Calvary was planned and it was ordained that Jesus would work out the program of redemption, work out the Father's heart for man's eternal salvation. And just as it is true that everything prior to the cross points up to the cross, everything subsequent to the cross points back to the cross, even from an eternity to come. For even when you see the Lord Jesus in the glory that shall come, don't forget the marks of the cross in a peculiar way will be the marks of His glory to remind you throughout the eternal ages the terrific, the appalling price of your redemption. For when you see Jesus, you will see Him standing as a lamb having been slain. And you find that everything prior to the cross points to Calvary, everything subsequent to the cross point back to the cross. Your future depends upon it. And because the cross is the very focal point of your redemption, the preaching of the cross is the very heart, the very soul, the very core of the gospel of redeeming grace. The cross is the heart message of the Father. This book is a revelation of God's heart in its concern for humanity and what He has planned for the human race. Since the message of the cross is the heart message of the Father, and this is the revelation of His heart, don't be surprised when I tell you that the cross is the heart message of this book. And as you come to the Word of God, you find that the Old Testament, from Genesis right up through the last book of the Old Testament, the Old Testament leads right up to Calvary, and everything you see in the New Testament comes from Calvary. There wouldn't be any New Testament and any experience of grace if Calvary didn't divide. Everything before Calvary leads up to it in the book. And that which you find in the New Testament flows from the cross. And as I said yesterday morning in just introducing the fact that we would deal with this subject, I said, and just as the message of the cross is the heart message of the book, is it not true that, well, you can't take the heart out of anything without realizing what you've lost and what you miss. And nothing can survive when the heart is gone. You take the message of the cross out of the book, and you have no message for a sin-sick world. The heart is gone, brother. You don't have a message. So we are coming to the book to see what revelation God has for us relative to what He has worked out in the death of His Son and what He was doing when Jesus died. First of all, I would like to tell you this, that just as it is true that the cross of the Lord Jesus is the central theme of this book, there is one passage of Scripture in the Bible that is the central expression of the Bible that takes into itself all the gamut of revelation from Genesis to Revelation and sums up everything that God has tried to say in all the books of the Bible. Now, if the message of the cross is the heart message of the book, and I present to you the heart text of the Bible, which is the center of gravity, the truth around which all others gather and to which they gravitate, if I give you the center of gravity in one passage of Scripture, naturally, you'll say, well, since the cross is the central truth, give me the central text, and I expect to find the richest and deepest and fullest truth of Calvary to be found anywhere in the Word. That is true. And yet when I tell you the text, some of you will be absolutely surprised because you will say, I have not even seen Calvary in that passage of Scripture. That is because we have not tried to memorize the passage, but we all know it, and it's so familiar, it has become commonplace. And we have gotten into the habit of saying, this is a simple gospel, all in one verse. It is not the simple gospel in one verse, and it is not a simple expression. This verse has in it the most profound revelation of truth to be found anywhere in the book. And you need all the illumination of the Spirit of God to get the depth and the wonder of what God has said in one verse that sums up the Bible. For the Bible, briefly, runs along this line. In the beginning, God made man in his own image, in his own likeness, for fellowship with himself. But man, by willful disobedience, fell away from God, broke his fellowship with the Lord, and he fell into sin. But you know, but man had no sooner fallen into sin than God tried to win him and woo him back unto himself. And the Old Testament is a revelation of the means and the methods and the dispensations that God used and exercised himself through for the winning and wooing of man back unto himself. When you get into the New Testament, you find that the greatest manifestation and demonstration of the heart of love, that it is the very concern and the burden of the Father's heart for humanity, is given to us in the fact that he was willing to give his only begotten Son, that man might see that what he can't do for himself is being done for him by the gift of his Son. And man who is perishing in sin might see that in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, there is a Savior who has taken upon himself man's sin and putting away that sin by the sacrifice of himself, so that perishing humanity might find a Savior and need not perish in their sin, but by virtue of the gift of God in Jesus Christ, experience life, last for all eternity. And then dressed in the beauty and likeness and glory of Jesus Christ, dwell with him and the Father throughout the endless ages. That, beloved, is the story of the Bible in a nutshell. And the one passage of Scripture that makes that message plain is John 3:16. We're going to repeat it slowly and then look into it thoroughly, so that with analysis God might give to us something of the profundity of the truth, that never again shall we say that this is simple. And because of familiarity, we are robbed of all the riches that God has for us in revealing the truth to us. All, please say John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Beloved, that is not a Christmas text. Even though it has been printed on more so-called Christian Christmas cards than any other passage of Scripture. But that passage of Scripture has nothing in common with the incarnation, the birth of the Lord Jesus, and it does not make known that factor at all. And there is no revelation of the fact that God in love sent Jesus into the world to be born among humanity. It isn't a revelation that God sent Jesus by birth, or that God so loved us that he allowed Jesus to be born amongst us. It doesn't say that. For there is nothing, absolutely nothing, in the birth of the Lord Jesus, by virtue of which you, as a perishing sinner, by believing, should not perish but have everlasting life. You are not saved by the birth of the Lord Jesus, but by the death of the Lord Jesus. And the gospel is not in the manger story, but in the blood of the cross. And when you come to John 3:16, you find the revelation is this: God so loved you with such a love that he was willing to give his only begotten Son. And when God gave Jesus for your salvation, he spared him not, but delivered him up for us all. He had to give him in death. And only as he gave Jesus to die for you, could you see that there was a Savior? And in none other could you find salvation, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. And then you find that in the gift of God's love, the sacrifice of Jesus makes a way for your salvation. For you find in Jesus a substitutionary offering that makes it possible for you to say, Father, I should die because of what I am. But please accept what he did on my account. And God the Father, for Christ's sake, accepts me. Amen. And so when I come to John 3:16, I go back into the prophecies to understand it. And I find that Isaiah 9:6 tells me, giving the record of the mission of Jesus from birth even to his coming, it says, for unto us a child is born. That's Christmas. Unto us a son is given. That's Good Friday. And then because of the resurrection, you find the majesty of the Christ of God in overcoming power. And the only reason why you shall call his name Wonderful, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And there's going to be no peace until the Prince brings it. And then it all winds up and says, and when he brings it, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall reign forever and ever. So go back. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And I come to John 3:16 and I find that God so loved us that he gave his only begotten son. Gave him in death. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. How that he was rich. And for your sakes he became poor. That ye through his poverty might become rich. What was that poverty? A manger birth and a lack of social standing among man? Not at all. There's nothing in that kind of poverty can make any man rich toward God. You must look at the harmony in the Word of God and see that he knew no sin. He was one with the Father. But he came down and identified himself for you. And he who knew no sin was made to be sin, that you, a sinner, might be identified with him and be made the righteousness of God in him. He was rich with the righteousness of identification with the Father. He became one with the sinner, was made to be sin. Oh, what poverty he experienced. That we might be made rich toward God, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. For Philippians 2, 5 through 8 makes it very, very plain that the Lord Jesus thought it not a thing to be grasped, to be on an equality with the Father. He was one with the Father. But he knew the Father's mission and the Father's heart and what had been planned and what must be done about it. And so he came down and down and down. And you read Philippians. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, and you'll say, oh my God, what a come down it was for Jesus. He came down and down and down, and he took upon himself the form of a servant, and he was made of no reputation. There's the poverty creeping in. And when he was made of no reputation because of what he became, he had to suffer death. Even the death of the cross, the worst kind of death possible. For cursed is everyone that hang upon a tree. And he died the death of the cross. And when he had died the death of the cross and put away man's sin by the sacrifice of himself, the Father said, enough, my son, come home. Wherefore the Father hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. Amen. You see, he was rich for our sake, became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. He knew no sin. He was made to be sin for for us who are sinners, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, might enjoy the riches that have been prepared for us. We find that he was one with the Father, he became one with us, that we might be made one with him and lost in the love of God for all eternity. For God so loved us that he gave and gave and gave Jesus to be amongst us perishing sinners, that perishing sinners might believe in him and say, I've got a Savior. He is mine. And now I'm not going to perish, but I have everlasting life. So you see, John 3:16 is the lens of the entire revelation. Just as you get a lens, a magnifying glass, a condenser, and hold it in the pathway of the sun. And that lens gathers into itself all the converging rays of light and focuses them into one intense beam of bright white light that causes a hot spot, a little bit of smoke, a conflagration, and a fire. The trick that a Boy Scout uses and knows how to start a fire, the reason he carries his magnifying glass. Hold that glass in the sun until at last he gets the smallest spot with the most heat, and then he gets the fire. John 3:16 is the lens of the entire revelation. It gathers into itself all the convergent rays of light, of life, of grace, of truth, and of glory, and focuses them into one intense beam of bright white light that can cause a conflagration and set us on fire for good and for God. Oh, what would happen to this church if every member hearing this truth would receive it, and our hearts could be fired with the love of God. Be possessed with the intensity of the heat, the passion of the Father's heart that gave Jesus. What kind of men and women would we be if all the love that possessed the heart of the Father and the intensity of the passion should somehow be focused in our heart, and we could be fired with that same love, the love that loved us, that gave Jesus. Is it not true that because we see he laid down his life for us, we in turn would lay down our lives for the brethren? Oh, to be fired then with the love of God. So John 3:16, in paraphrase, can bring this thought to you. Watch it. With the left hand, think of the text, John 3:16, as I repeat the phrases. The right hand will give you the paraphrasing, the explanation, or the interpretation of what I'm giving with the left hand. Watch it. You all know the passage. For God so loved the world. For God, the Lord of earth and heaven, so loved and longed to see forgiven. For God so loved the world in sin and perish lost. Let me see if I can just bring that thought back again. For God, the Lord of earth and heaven, so loved and longed to see forgiven the world in sin and pleasure mad, that he gave the greatest gift he had, his only begotten Son, to take our place. That whosoever, oh what grace, believeth, placing simple trust in him, the righteous and the just, should not perish, lost in sin, but have everlasting life in him. Beloved, that is John 3:16. Now, in trying to find a key that can unlock this passage, I find that the Apostle Paul, looking into the love of God, makes us to realize that it's impossible to get to the Father apart from Jesus Christ the Son. He's the way and the truth and the life. If you want to get to know any of the attributes of the Father, you must understand them as they are displayed, manifest, made known in Jesus. If you want to know the love of God, you can only get to know it as you come through that which has been displayed in Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul, in getting to the heart of the Father and for an understanding of the love of God, gives love four dimensions. Of course, it's impossible to measure love, but it is a sublime attempt to indicate how immeasurable love really is. And in Ephesians chapter 3, 17 through 19, you will find these words. This is quite instructive, but I want you to get it. Now, you're going to find a key that will fit right into the lock of John 3:16. And as you use the key, you'll find the door will open wide and you get right into the content of the passage. Ephesians 3:17. He's trusting that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that we might be rooted and grounded in love. Then he goes on, verse 18. That you may be able to comprehend, strong to take in and understand with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. You see, but Dr. Bennett, there's a paradox there, a contradiction. The Apostle Paul says, I want you to understand and comprehend the love of God in its breadth and length and depth and height. And he goes on, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. How can you know that which passeth knowledge? Well, you can because of the subject that is being dealt with. He says that you can know this love in its breadth and length and depth and height because it's shed abroad in your hearts by God's own Spirit. But try and explain it. It passeth knowledge. But is it not wonderful that which you can't describe, explain, or define, or exhaust with your mind, you can experience with your heart? For you can know the love of God. You'll never be able to describe it. But you can now try to describe it. You haven't got the vocabulary or the brains. Because it passeth knowledge. But this is what I want you to get. Oh, that you might know the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. Now, so that you'll never forget this for the rest of your life. Everyone, repeat. The Apostle Paul says, I want you to know the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. All together. If I see any lips not moving, we'll say it again. All together. The breadth, and length, and depth, and height. So you won't forget it. Again. The breadth, and length, and depth, and height. Take those dimensions and come down on John 3:16, and they fit perfectly into the four clauses of the passage. What is the first dimension? The breadth of the love of God. The breadth. What is the first clause? God so loved. Next two words, please, all together. The world. Would you like to know the breadth of the love of God? Oh, bless your hearts. It covers the world in its scope. The love of God is so broad, it breaks down all man-built, erected barriers, racial distinctions, social and color lines. It breaks them all down. This is the saving evangel of humanity and the only hope for a sin-sick world. God loved the world. That's the breadth of the love of God. The breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. Would you like to know love accurately? Would you like to have me give to you love in its true quality, character, caliber? Would you like to have me to reveal to you the acid test of love? Human or divine, your own or anybody else's, the same test can be made upon God as well as upon any human heart. The acid test of love is in this. To what lengths is it willing to go for the beloved? What sacrifice will it make? What price will it pay? What cost will it make? Much that is called love nowadays is absolutely unworthy of the name when looked at in the light of this dimension. I ask you, beloved, could God the Father have gone to greater lengths for your salvation than the lengths to which he went when he loved you enough to give his only begotten Son? Can you imagine, or can you think up any demand that can be made on the heart of God that will make greater demands upon him than those which he displayed in the gift of Jesus? Can you think of a greater sacrifice he must make, a greater cost meet, a greater payment for your redemption? Oh, the breadth of the love of God, it covers the world in its scope. Oh, the lengths to which he has gone to redeem you, what he thinks about you and how he loves you. God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son. And when Jesus died, it's true, he loved you enough to die for you. Don't forget the back of the death and the sacrifice of Jesus. There was the sacrifice of the Father, and you can't think of a bigger payment God would have to meet to redeem you. God loved you, and God paid a price. Nor the length to which he has gone for your salvation. So we shall come back to that in a moment, just hurriedly looking at the other two dimensions, that you might know the breadth and length, the depth and the height, and the depth of the love of God. Dave, this fills me with adoring wonder. You can tell me about the sinner. You can tell me where he is and where I might find him. You might say, well, Dr. Bennett, in the light of his condition, this man is so vile, leprous, cancerous in his sin, that somehow I feel helpless when I look at him. He is so degraded and he fills me with despair in not having any hope for him. I feel that somehow he is hopeless. I can still say, possibly that's how you feel about it, but hallelujah, there are no hopeless cases with God. No hopeless cases with God. And no matter how vile and destitute of morality or anything that can speak of uprightness, no matter how filled with despair and gone down into the abyss of sin, through the depths of sin and loss, drops the plummet of the cross, and never yet abyss was found deeper than his love could sound. And the love of the Father and the gift of Jesus Christ for whosoever is left that goes down and down and down to get lower down than the lowest lost hell-bound sinner. Hallelujah, it's for whosoever. Oh, the breadth of the love of God. He covers the world in its scope. The lengths to which he has gone has given his only begotten Son. The depths that have been sounded, that whosoever is there, man, whosoever he is, you tell me about it. Not only the good ones you'd like to see saved, but the bad ones that you think are lost. Amen. There's hope for them. You say, well, what about the height of the love of God? The height of the love of God is seen in the high, holy, and lofty calling on the heart of the lover. He looks down and sees the worst, and has a heart that says, by grace, I'll transform you and make you into the best. And he goes down and down and gets under, and he lifts them up and up and up and up, dresses them in the beauty and glory of Jesus to be with him forevermore, so that they need not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of the love of the Father. But now we're coming to the crux of the revelation that makes its demands upon you. And the truth that is so penetrating, only as God opens our eyes shall we see the cost of our salvation and feel that we have never been worthy of it. Our God and Father, as we come to this next truth, make us to not feel that somehow we're listening to preaching, but revelation is being made to us so that we know what we are, and we feel so undeserving and unworthy. But out of it all, because we can never repay thee, we can say, we will love thee as we have never loved thee before. So, our God, awaken gratitude and thanksgiving and love and real devotion until it's expressed in a fervent, intense passion for thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen. For this next thought, as we look into what it cost God the Father, he gave his only begotten Son, I'm going back into a closing word from the lips of the Apostle Paul. He is writing to some people he never expects to see again. He said, I shall see your face no more. And therefore, because he doesn't expect to see them again, and this is a last word, the word is going to be essential, vital, spiritually significant. He's going to take salvation right back to its base, to its source. And so, I ask you to turn with me to Acts 20. And when we get to a certain phrase in a passage here, I'm going to ask you to read it out loud, because even translators in the past have tried to alter a word here that you might understand it. They've spoiled it, they've killed the truth because they couldn't interpret it. They thought they should change it. But it's still in the authorized, and even in the last editions that have come off the press, we find that they can't get away from the revelation that's made. You say, well, Dr. Bennett, I can't understand it either. That's something I can't possibly understand. Listen carefully. I'll show you tonight, in less than 2 minutes after I've given this passage to you, even though you say, well, I can understand anything in the book, but I can't understand that. I'll show you in less than 2 minutes that you understand this passage of truth better than you understand any other truth in the Word of God. I make that a promise. But you see, I've come to the conclusion that the reason we don't understand many, many passages of Scripture is because we use our brains. And there are some passages of Scripture you don't get with your heads. You try, you get a head-on collision. Serves you right. There are some passages of Scripture you only get with your heart. And there are some truths that you can feel with your heart that you can't get with your head. Here is one of them. Watch it carefully. In Acts 20, I'll read the verses, and then when I come to the clause, please get ready to repeat. Acts 20, beginning to read at verse 25. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Watch it. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church. Next two words, please. For those of you that haven't your Bible, here it is. To feed the church of God, which, next little pronoun, please. He. Watch this carefully. The church of God, which he, pronoun referring to now. The church of God is he, God, hath purchased with. This is in your Bible as well as mine. What are the next three words? all down the centuries. Scholars have struggled and fought against that passage. And they've said, can't be. They knew it was there. And in the original, you Greek scholars, it doesn't say Kyrios, it doesn't say Lord. The blood of the Lord. It's Theos, it's God. The blood of God. The church of God, which he, God, hath purchased with his own blood. You say, I believe by the blood of God? Oh, Dr. Bennett, let's be careful. I was redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Watch carefully. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The death of Jesus was a commendation of God's love, correct? God so loved you, he gave Jesus to die for you, that you need not die. Amen? 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, for he, God, laid down his life for us. I'll not repeat the next passage, but I'll just say this. And this is where you get the truth. Watch it carefully. Is it not true, parents, mother, dad, is it not true that when that youngster of yours is overtaken by sickness or some tragedy or accident and they are suffering, is it not true that naturally it doesn't concern you or bother you at all and you are absolutely unmoved? Because after all, you're not the one suffering. It isn't your tragedy. It's theirs, so you don't care. You say, what are you talking about? Oh, you do understand. Understand, brother, when my youngster suffers, I suffer. Believe you me, I can't eat and I can't sleep. Certainly. If I could suffer, Father, I would. When I see my youngster suffer and I knew that through which they were passing, it made my heart bleed. Matter of fact, there's a sympathy by identification that can produce agony far beyond the actual stroke. Not long ago, a doctor friend of mine, I hobnobbed with quite a few doctors. I was going to study to be a doctor. And I've hobnobbed with them ever since. But we have some marvelous Christian doctors in Pasadena. One of the young doctors called me and said, Dr. Bennett, I want you to come along with me. I said, yes, I heard that you're going down to see Mary. He said, yes, I want you to come. I said, I've already been this morning. He said, yes, but you didn't accomplish anything. He said, I want you to come along with me. I said, all right. Went along. I said, you're going to talk to Mary? He said, I certainly am. You see, little Bobby, Mary's little boy, was seriously ill, so much so that the doctor said, we can't take him to a hospital and isolate him in a ward. Let's have special nurses with him and let's keep him home. Three nurses, 24 hours. 8 hour shift, and keep him home. Now, Jack, Mary's husband, had sent for the doctor because it seems that Mary hadn't been to bed for 3 nights. She hadn't taken anything to eat. She not slept, she wasn't eating. And now Jack was getting concerned about Mary. So, Doc was going to talk to her, and he had me along with him. And we got to the door. Jack said, oh, so glad you came. Going to speak to him?
Yes.
He took us upstairs, and as we entered the room, Mary was by the bedside, and she came running over to us. Oh, I'm so glad you came. And just as she was going to talk, there was a moan from the bed. Sure, there was a special nurse there, but Mary didn't know the special nurse was there. No sooner had that youngster just moaned, and Mary was there wringing out a wet cloth and then just pressing it to the fevered brow. And she was watching him so anxiously. Then when it was through, she stepped back and waited a bit. And with a wan expression, turned round to the doctor, just worn out, ready to drop. She said, yes, doctor. He said, Mary, we've been thinking this thing through. And for your own good, we want you to know that we've opened a bedroom next door. The neighbor says you can stay there. And by the way now, I want you to pack up and get over there because we've got nurses here. If anything happens now, we'll call for you. And before you go, will you please have a good meal? Now, come on now, be a good girl. You go over and get some rest, and you eat, and you sleep, and. I knew what was going to happen. He started stammering, and he couldn't finish. Why? Nobody had said anything. Mary was just looking at him. And tears were coming down her cheeks. He said, doctor, not you too. Did you say leave him? doctor, did you say eat, sleep? How can I eat? How can I sleep? It's my Bobby. And he's dying in his every breath is a breath of pain. How can I eat? How can I sleep? Don't you tell me that Bobby was dying alone. That mother was dying a thousand deaths. You know what the doctor said? He just put his arm around Mary's shoulders and sorry, Mary, you get back to the bedside. That's all right, honey, and we'll pray for you. As we're going down the street, I never said a thing to the doctor. He's just started hitting that wheel. Do you know something? Said what? Said that mother's going to bring that youngster through yet. She did, but it just about cost her life. Told you would get it. Did you think that that boy was suffering alone? Oh, the mother understood the nature of the disease, even beyond Bobby. And she was suffering intensely more than anything. Bobby was physically enduring. Oh, bless your heart. Whatever made you think that when Jesus died, he died alone? When Jesus died, he was God's only begotten Son. And when Jesus died, God's heart was broken. And you get the very expression from that which was given to us at Calvary and the heartbreak of the Father. For when Jesus died, God's heart bled. For he was identified with all the anguish of the cross and the torture belonged to him. There was a visible cross for Jesus, but there was an invisible cross for God the Father. Jesus wasn't dying alone, even though you're seeing it, which isn't true. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Amen. Scripture, sure. Turn with me to Genesis 22, and with this we close. I know as preachers we've looked into this chapter, and we felt that in typology, there is that which typifies the sacrifice of Jesus and the sacrifice of Isaac. Seems to me we've been forgetting that that isn't what God is telling us in the chapter. For it says all the way through that it's God trying and testing Abraham. This is not so much the sacrifice of Isaac, the testing of Isaac. It's the sacrifice of the Father and the testing of the Father and God doing something to prove the Father. And it says God is proving Abraham. And he's saying to Abraham, verse 2, listen, he's saying, take now thy son. It goes further. Thine only son. It goes further. Isaac. Whom thou lovest. What's that? Take now thy son, thy only son, whom thou lovest. David, if anything happens to that boy, that father's heart's going to be broken. I can see it right in that language. You're going to touch you where you can really be touched and hurt right to the quick. Take your son, your only son, the son of your love. And he's going up the very hill that Jesus trod for Calvary. The same spot. And they're going up Mount Moriah. And I find that in preparation for what is to occur, verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering. Now watch it carefully. And he laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them. Both of them. Give me the next word, please. Did you think Isaac was going to the place of sacrifice alone? You know what it says in the original? And they went both of them. The one with the other. Together. Together. If Isaac was going to the place of sacrifice, so was his dad. I ask you, so you'll get this through, could you take your arrow? And could you do this? What Abraham is doing? You said, Dr. Bennett, could you? No, a thousand times, no. Not even if God asked me to do it, I wouldn't do it. When I tell you that, I know what it was costing Abraham to try. And I read, and Isaac speaking up, and he's saying, Father. And the father said, here am I, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? You can imagine how Abraham would try to keep the tremor out of his voice. He would try to keep a firm, steady step and keep his eyes forward as he said, my son, God, God will provide himself. I wish I had time to enlarge upon that. God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And so they went in this particular manner. So they went, the both of them, together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there. And he laid the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him upon the altar upon the wood. But if I know anything about the heart of that dad, I know that as he was binding Isaac, he was binding himself upon the altar and upon the wood. And then I read, and Abraham is stretching forth his hand and he's taken the knife to slay his son. Oh, the blinding agony that must possess him. And yet just before the downstroke, in a split second, stay thy hand. I have seen thy faith, thou art righteous, thou hast stood the test. Stay thy hand. God always calls on time. The beloved, it took him a long way before he called, didn't he? He took him a long way before he called. And then he said, Abraham, there's a ram caught in the thicket, release it, and let Isaac go and offer the ram in his stead. I have seen thy faith, lay not thine hand upon him, for now thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. I look down the years and I find that another son is going to the place of sacrifice, the place of death. But beloved, he is not going alone, because this is none other than Jesus, the Savior of humanity, the only begotten of God the Father. And if Jesus is going up Golgotha, so God the Father is going with him. But because of what is to be accomplished, when the stroke of death is experienced, God can't help her enter in, and Jesus can't be saved. For there is none of us good enough to pay the price of sin. He only can unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And Jesus must die. And God must let him and allow it. Jesus must suffer, and God's heart must be broken. And when Jesus died, God died. And you've been redeemed by the blood of God. There's not one of you that has ever been worth it or worthy of it. And oh, when you think of your thanklessness, your ingratitude, and all the ingrates we see in the Church of Jesus Christ, and the bickering, and the upsets, and the strife. When you see the indifference, and the thoughtlessness, and the carelessness, the lethargy, and the complacency, oh my God, how can heaven stand it? Redeemed by the blood of Jesus and the heartbreak of the Father. And look at us. We call ourselves Christ men and women, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, by the blood of God. The cost is the heartbreak of the Father and the sacrifice of Calvary. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were all the sky of parchment made, and were every blade of grass a quill, a pen, and every man a scribe, a writer by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And so I say, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Understanding what Jesus has done and what God has sacrificed. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands. I'll never sing that word again. I put it into doctrine rather than experience when I sang the word demands. That's objective. Up to now it's been subjective, then it's objective. It takes the truth right out of the message and the experience out of my heart. So I sing, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, shall have my soul, my life, my all. How about you? How about you? Our God and our Father, when we look at the cost, And we'll look at ourselves. We blush with embarrassment. And we are convicted of our sinfulness. Sin of indifference and carelessness and thoughtlessness. Of lethargy and complacency. And all that we are, that we know ourselves to be, and thou canst see that we are. Oh God, how canst thou forgive us? Unless the blood covers what we are and what we have done, we can't raise our heads again. And we can't be what we ought to be and do what we ought to do. We haven't shown thee much love. Oh, bring love out of our hearts. May we love thee for what thou hast done. May love deepen into devotion. May devotion be intensified into a passion. Take hold of our lives with this passion of love, that as thou hast laid down thy life for us, we might lay down our lives for the brethren. God has spoken to your heart. I'm going to close in prayer. You're not asking for any outward demonstration. This truth is almost too sacred for that. For if we ask for out demonstration, I'm giving some of you an opportunity to turn down and reject that which you've seen. I'm not going to give any one of you an opportunity to turn your back upon what God has demonstrated in love or what Jesus has demonstrated in sacrifice. But I would like to pray for those of you who say, Brother Bennett, God has reached my heart with a message. I know I'm not worthy of all that he has shown to me, all that he's revealed in his love and in his sacrifice. And I want to fall in love all over with him again. I want to say thank you with my life. Please pray for me. I've seen the truth, and the truth is working in my heart. And I want the truth to be clinched by God's Spirit, that the benediction of heaven might rest upon my life. Please pray for me. Now, every heart can have a different burden or concern or motive for the raising of the hand. And therefore, I'm not looking at your heart. I just see the raised hand. God looks at the heart and knows why the hand is being raised. What's your decision? It's your own. As I pray, do you want me to pray for you? If so, raise your hand.